Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we are continuing our walk through, look through the book of Matthew, written to Jewish Christians, but very relevant to us today as we seek to understand and follow Christ in with all our hearts. Matthew chapter 5 says this: "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, we thank you for the words here that you have given us. Lord, as an outline, some kind of framework, Lord, to build our lives on and consider our lives against. Father, we thank you that you came as our Saviour and you gave us these precious words and you preserved them through history so that we can consider them today. Lord, speak to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've already mentioned how the book of Matthew is bookended by sort of two narratives, the birth narrative and then the passion narrative towards the end and the crucifixion and then his resurrection. And how this part in the middle is, there are five sections of what we call narrative teaching. And I mentioned last week, we're moving from that narrative. Now, as I said last week, Matthew didn't sit down and think, right, I'm going to write chapter 5 today. He just wrote what he wrote, but because he was a very literate man, and that's very rare in those days, it's estimated between 10 and 15% of people were able to read and write at that time. So to be able to write in such detail with such understanding was a very, very rare thing indeed. And so he uses these literary markers as he goes through to indicate where he's moving from and to. And so we get to this narrative section. And it's interesting to note that Mark and Luke are not structured in this way. They're structured very, very differently. I know when we read them, we might think, oh, that's in Mark or that's in Luke. And we don't really give it a second thought. But Matthew has deliberately structured his book this way. Structured it so that it is, it's easier perhaps to remember the sections and what goes on. So if you want to remember, if someone said to you, I mean, we've just read them, right? But if someone said to you, where are the Beatitudes? We would be able to, if we looked at Matthew and learnt the sort of sections, I don't mean all of it, but just the five sections and the narratives at each end, we should be able to place some of the stories and accounts of Jesus very, very quickly, the Beatitudes being one of them. And so we now move into this sort of teaching part, and it's a large teaching part. It covers from chapter 5 all the way through to the end of chapter 7, and it's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. That's what Christians have down through the generations referred to it. And you can go to the place that is assumed or thought to be the place where Jesus delivered this sermon today with the beautiful church that's there and see the sort of settings that he would have taught this in. And you could really, if you're there and you don't look at the modern buildings, but it's so close to Capernaum, you could just imagine walking up into the mountains and then sitting there on a really nice day overlooking this beautiful sea and thinking this. And it's quite poignant when you think that Jesus, one of the things he says is, blessed are the peacemakers. As you sit looking out over the Sea of Galilee, to think that on the other side there's all this trouble and all of this sort of strife that's taking place. Anyway, I digress. So these chapters are the first time that Matthew is showing us that Jesus does anything or teaches anything publicly. Now, we did read that Matthew told us that he'd called some disciples. We read that last week. And it also says that he was involved in some kind of public ministry. But Matthew doesn't describe any of that. What Matthew chooses to do, as given the details of Jesus' first public act of ministry, is to detail the Sermon on the Mount, as if to sort of set the course for the rest of the gospel, which it does. And Matthew does this because he is Jewish, remember, and he's writing to Jewish people. He wants people to understand that Jesus, and this is relevant for us today, is the great teacher of the church. He is the foundation of the church, and he is the great teacher of the church. But Matthew also is trying to get the Jewish people to see that he has, this Jesus, has replaced Moses. Jesus being presented as the new Moses. Now, I know that can be a little bit awkward sometimes, but that is what Matthew is trying to do. He's writing as a Jewish Christian for Jewish Christians who are part of this, I want to say new faith, but they were really still part of Judaism. They were still Jews. They still did their worships in the synagogue. They still did everything like that. But what they were doing is that they were beginning to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. When they followed Jesus, they didn't think, oh great, new religion, we'll follow this instead. Christianity was never part of being a new religion in that sense. It was always part of Judaism in those early days. It did become separate, as we know. And so Matthew is writing to the Jewish believers who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's also writing in a persuasive way to persuade those who perhaps haven't understood what Jesus had said. But, you know, I know we're reading the accounts and the stories of Jesus as we go through, but Matthew's writing them after they've happened. And he's basically saying, see all you Jewish people, he is the Messiah. He is the one that God had promised. But like I say, at that time, the Jews never thought that what they were doing was going to be something different that would impact and change the world. Now, Matthew is showing Jesus is now taking the place that Moses had in the sort of Judaism. Moses is held in incredibly high regard. And what Matthew is trying to say is that he was like a foreshadow, a type. He did things that we can now see mirrored in the gospel and what Jesus did. The Jews had taken what Moses had said, the Ten Commandments and some other things, and they'd written hundreds and hundreds of rules from the Torah. And they'd also created thousands of oral laws that they had to follow. And so their understanding was, particularly the Pharisees, the more carefully that you followed all of the rules, written and oral, the better person you were and the more God loved you and the more acceptable you were to God. They thought that if you followed all these rules, that you were more righteous in the eyes of God, and that as you were able to keep these rules, you became perfected. And this was all based upon what Moses had written in his books in the Pentateuch at the beginning of the Bible. Now, it's called Deuteronomistic thinking because it really comes from the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is about to leave the people because he can't go into the promised land, because God said, no, you're not going to the promised land. And so he reads out the blessings of God and what you will be blessed if you have it just before they enter into the promised land. And so they have drawn all of these rules and laws and understanding from these Deuteronomistic texts. And that's why it's called Deuteronomistic thinking. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is incredibly important in the life of Christianity and us as Christians. Because really, Moses went up the mountain and received these commandments from God. But what we need to understand is that we do think it's, oh, God the Father met Moses up the mountain. But God, Jesus and the Holy Spirit coexist. They are the same. It's difficult to understand fully. They are separate, but they are the same. So really, although Moses did get the Ten Commandments, you could say, well, it was Jesus that gave him the Ten Commandments up the mountain. And so Jesus goes up, and they call it a mountain. I suppose if you live in Essex, flat Essex, it is a mountain where the Sermon on the Mount is. I mean, it's quite a trek up to it. But it's not a mountain by sort of Snowden standards or something like that. But it's still a long way up. And he goes up there, and what Jesus does is he starts to give out some commandments and give out some instructions. Now, we lose some of the impact of this. We don't really get it, but the way Jesus speaks to them and the way he talks to them was absolutely revolutionary in their day. It was just so different to anything that had gone before. Moses taught the Ten Commandments. You shall not do this. You must do this. You must not touch that. You must not go there. And so on. These are all these commandments that they got as they walked through the desert as well, about things they could eat, things they couldn't eat, mixing clothing together and all those kind of things. All these rules are all about you must not, you must, do not touch, do this, or whatever. They were there. But Jesus' teaching is nothing like that. What Jesus does is he's... Let me just explain. So that Moses' sort of way of do not touch this, do not touch that, it's negative. Does that make sense? I know it's positive, but it's negative in the sense of you mustn't, you mustn't, you mustn't. That's called apophatic laws. Laws that are in the negative. Whereas Jesus speaks about things being positive, about how they're supposed to live, and how that benefits you, rather than just don't do this and don't do that. So it's nothing like what's happened before. He isn't talking about doing the wrong thing, but Jesus is speaking about actively seeking to do the right things. And he starts to list the right things that they are supposed to do. And again, we see, as we read through them, you'll see the focus is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, that's that theme that Matthew constantly comes back to, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the king. If you ever read in a text and you read the kingdom of heaven, you can guarantee it's from Matthew, because he is the one that writes those words. And Jesus isn't coming like Moses. Jesus is coming as a new Moses. He's greater than Moses. Now, let's be careful, because if I just quickly flick through, I think it's verse 17. It says that, it wasn't verse 17. Oh, I'm in Revelation, that's why. Matthew chapter 5. That's because Dave read it out. Yeah, 17. Jesus says this later on in the Sermon on the Mount, and we will come to it. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So we have to be careful when we start thinking about the Old Testament and the prophets and Jesus coming as this new Moses and going, oh, well, he's come as a new Moses. We can park all that lot as historical. We don't need to be involved in that anymore. That's not true. Now, again, let's just be clear. When we read some of those things in Exodus, thou shalt not, it's one of the areas today that perhaps people who are anti-Christian will throw up. They'll say, oh, you shouldn't eat shrimps. You can't have your prawn cocktail. Right? That's not allowed in the Old Testament. But there are literary sections that we lose in our English translation. And it's often thought that things that are repeated in the New Testament by the New Testament authors that were in the Old Testament, those are the things that are effectively sort of brought through. But some of the other laws, like the laws around eating and food we can eat, they were abolished, right? Because that's what the image that Peter saw in Acts. So you can have your prawn cocktail today with your meal and be okay that you're not committing some grievous sin. and I could have my black pudding for breakfast because I'm not committing some grievous sin. Okay, there's no rules. You might think that's disgusting. That's fine, but you cannot say that it's not Christian. Right, so Jesus is not coming to rewrite the law, and he's not coming to overwrite it. But what he is doing is he's coming to give this new way of living, this new way of doing it, because he's aware that when he passes to heaven, the Holy Spirit's going to come and be our helper and live in each one of us. And so that, not that the rules of Moses don't count, so thou shalt not murder. You may want to murder some people, but still counts today, okay? You still can't murder that person that winds you up. Those rules still count. However, what Jesus is saying is, because the Holy Spirit's living within you, there is a new set of laws that come into effect, and you can achieve these. These are not out there. Jesus says, oh, here is the perfect utopian way to live, and you have to strive to get to it. No, he gives these rules and says, you are able to do this with the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Now, I know he doesn't tack that bit on, but that's like Brian's translation 2,000 years later. You can live these Beatitudes. I can live these Beatitudes. I may struggle with some of them, but I can live them with and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus gives these instructions, and they are incredibly countercultural for the time. The Beatitudes, the instructions that were given for people to follow. And he lived them. Jesus lived every single one of these. And he does. So there's lots of people who hypothesize and write things about this and say, oh, well, perhaps Jesus did. No, he expects us to live these. He was teaching his disciples, right? Those who have chosen to follow him. He's saying, blessed are the ones who do these things. They're not options, folks. They are for us to do. And a bit like the fruits of the Spirit. We are to look at the fruits of the Spirit and say, okay, have I got self-control? No, I need a bit more. Or have I got happiness? Or have I got joy? Whatever it is, it's more about having a completeness of it. Don't say, well, I'm a self-controlled person, but I don't have a lot of joy. You know, that would be a weird-looking piece of fruit. It's all the fruit together, all the segments growing together. And so we have these sort of rules that Jesus sets out, not for perfection that we can't achieve, but rules that we should look at on a regular basis and just say, oh, I say rules. Rules is not even the right word. Guidelines that we should look at on a regular basis and say, how are we doing? How are we doing? So when it says, blessed are the peacemakers, when I'm at football this afternoon and we're playing West Ham, you know, am I going to be a peacemaker? Or am I going to be a troublemaker? You know, it's just an example. But you know, blessed are the people that, to have that mindset to say, it's not going to wind me up, and I'm not going to get out of my tree. Okay, it's that mindset that Jesus is calling us. I know it's a trivial example, but you understand what I'm trying to say. It's to look at our lives and say, are we doing these things? Now, some translations, I think most translations today have this. They use the word blessed. But you might find some translations that use the word happy. So happy is the one. That is not a biblical idea, and nor is it a biblical word. The idea of happiness. Okay, now, that's not that God doesn't want us to be happy, but happiness is a fleeting thing, right? It's a feelings thing. It's something that comes and goes. You can be in a moment which is, you could say, well, you should be incredibly happy, but you feel sad. Happiness is a feelings thing, and Christianity is not about feelings, it's about facts. Being blessed, however, and he's talking about being blessed by God, being God being happy and pleased with us, that's nothing to do with feelings. That's to do with our relationship with God and God's relationship with us. And the biblical word there is makarios, okay? And it means supremely blessed, very fortunate, and incredibly well off. It's got this big connotation to it, which is way more than happiness. Okay, you can be have a child 3 years old, and they can be incredibly happy, but does that make them fortunate? Does that make them well off? Does that, or is it just in the moment? You can see what it's like. Happiness is not the word to use. It's not a biblical concept, and so we see from this form being used in the Bible, blessed is the one, or blessed are those. And you read about this often in the Psalms. Psalm 1 says, blessed are those who walk in the way of the godly. You know, blessed are those who walk in the way of the godly. That's called a makarism. This is called so the word is makarios, and it's called a makarism. And when we read in Revelation, which is why I was there, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy aloud. That's a makarism. You read the words of Revelation out loud, the word says you'll be blessed. I don't know how you'll be blessed. You're not going to go and go, oh, I feel really happy now. I've read the book of Revelation out loud. But you will be blessed. It says that. And it also says later on, at the end, towards the end of Revelation, it says, blessed, a makarism again, blessed are those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, for they shall have eternal life. Now, that's going to make us happy, folks, right? That will make us happy. But that, again, that's a makarism. It's a blessing. So when you see this word, there's another word for being blessed, or another word for blessing. It's not the same. But so I'm not going to dig into that right now. But when you see this word, blessed are those, or blessed is he who does, that's called a makarism. And Matthew highlights Jesus' beginning his public ministry by proclaiming these sets of makarisms. And they're intended to tell us what it means and what it looks like to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. What it means to be righteous in the eyes of God, and how to enter the kingdom of heaven. They do highlight the way that we are to try and not strive, again, striving is the wrong word, but try to sort of encourage ourselves to live out our faith. And this thought process was amazing and was so countercultural, you wouldn't believe it. Remember I spoke about that Deuteronomistic thinking? So Moses said, you know, if you keep the commands of God, then you'll be blessed. You'll have children. You'll be blessed. You'll have money. You'll be blessed by not being hungry, and so on. So if you were well-to-do in society, well, God loves you, and God, you must be blessed by God because you've got lots of money, you've got children, and you have your health. You are blessed. Deuteronomistic thinking. If you remember when we looked through the book of Job, that was the underlying thought of his friends. The reason you're in this state, Job, is because you've done something wrong and God's not blessing you right now. That's Deuteronomistic thinking. So Jesus turns this all on its head and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's that word poor doing there, Jesus? I can't be saying that. Blessed are the meek. What do you mean, meek? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so these makarisms were incredibly shocking to the people that were listening to them. Now, we don't get so shocked by them today because we go, well, we've heard them all before, and we like people who are seeking righteousness. We like people who are peacemakers. We like, you know, they become things that are just part of everyday life. But I want us to see and understand just how shocking this teaching was to those who were listening, who had this Deuteronomistic thinking. It was utterly shocking. And the impact it would have had on the people listening to them, they would have gone away and they would have thought, that was something different. I can't believe he said that. But the way Jesus spoke it, and with the Holy Spirit with him, and the Holy Spirit sort of imparting it to the people's ears at listening, it would have had an enormous impact. Rather than just being a nice little postcard we can stick on the wall and go, that's the Sermon on the Mount. No, these were incredibly countercultural things. For many Jews, they still have this idea of a Deuteronomistic mindset. And we're not surprised because they still hold Moses, and rightly so, Moses should be held in high regard, even by us. But they see him as being, you know, someone who's incredibly close to God, and his rules and laws are really important. And so material prosperity means that God approves of you. Okay, now, I'm not sure. I'm sure I would know, but I'm not aware anybody here is a millionaire. However, okay, it means that if you're not a millionaire and you are struggling to make ends meet, you can still have the blessing of God. It doesn't mean that God is doing, because we know that life throws up different things here and there and elsewhere. And in fact, if you're really blessed and have loads of children, you're probably going to be really poor in today's society. So you can't draw those conclusions. But what they were saying here is that Jesus is making these statements. And this is why, folks, when we get to it, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man was utterly shocking to them. The rich man should have been in heaven, not Lazarus. Lazarus should have been the other side saying, please let me come in. But it's all turned around. And it was utterly shocking. Now, today we just go, oh, yeah, of course the poor man should have got it, blah, blah. But again, think about how it would have been to people who had this Deuteronomistic thinking. It doesn't shock us now, but it really would have shocked them at the time. And throughout Matthew's gospel, if we keep that thinking, those thoughts in our mind, that the Jewish people that Matthew was writing to had Deuteronomistic thinking, when we hit those parables and those teachings Jesus teach about, that's when we can see, wow, this would have been an enormous impact on their society. That's why Jesus, you know, his teaching was so attractive. Because he said, you can be blessed. All these poor people that were struggling through life, I don't know, maybe they were just fishermen, as we know, we've seen them called. Incredibly poor thing to live. You were considered one of the lowest members of society. You weren't very rich. You were working from sunrise to sunset and out in the sun all day, dragging in fish. You stank. You didn't get paid a lot. You know, you're not blessed. God doesn't bless you. But now Jesus is saying, no, God does bless you, because it's all about your mindset and how you live your life. It's not about what you have. And isn't that so true today, isn't it? As I say, I'll go and watch my football this afternoon, and I'll watch players that get paid, get this, £100,000 a week. Are they blessed? Well, financially they are, but their lifestyles leave a lot to be desired. So blessing doesn't mean wealth anymore. But it did in these days. And we read that Jesus goes up this mountain, and when he sits down. Now, when I stand up in church and I come and stand here, we go, oh, we'll be quiet now because Brian's about to teach us something. Right? Hopefully that's what you think. But in those days, it was the opposite. We'd all march up the mountain, and when someone sat down, they'd go, oh, he's sat down, he's going to teach us something. Now, let's understand, it's not sitting on the floor. Jesus would have found some sort of rock to sit on that would have elevated him higher than everybody else when they sat down. So when he sits down, they go, oh, he's going to say something. He's going to talk about something. And again, when I showed you the pictures of Eleanor, the place where Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, and it's a rock. It's a rock, and that today it's all under all these buildings that they've built and shrines and all the rest of it. But it would have been a rock that was sort of like an outcrop that he would have sat on, and his disciples would have sat on the ground lower around him. So he'd have taught them from this thing. So when it says he sat down, his disciples came to him. They noticed Jesus sitting down. They noticed that he sat on a rock, and they're thinking, he's about to say something. Let's go and listen. Let's go and listen to what he's got to say. Because that's what they would do in those days. But the crowd also understood this kind of understanding of teaching. Now, I mean, Jesus really could have done with a mouth, because he could have done with a proper full-on PA setup so they could have all heard. But they would have come and they'd have sat down as well. And because of his elevation on the rocky slope, as it sloped away from him, the people at the back could have heard a lot better than perhaps they would do today when we're all sitting sort of flat and laid out as we are today. So he comes and he sits down, and notice the language that it says. It says, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, again, in Greek, Koine Greek writing, which is the era we're in, it was a very formal way of starting something very important. It's a bit like we might say today, lords, ladies and gentlemen, please take your seats. It's that Jesus sat down and he opened his mouth and he taught them. And them there are the disciples, because the disciples have come to him. He sat down and he opens his mouth to talk to them. So primarily the teaching here is to the disciples, not to the crowd. Although the crowd obviously get to eavesdrop and listen to what's going on and be amazed too. So again, it's important because Jesus is calling them to this radical different way of life, and he calls you and I to equally that radical different way of life. Now, we all struggle in different areas, But these, again, I repeat it, these are all things that aren't ethical ideas that would be nice. No, these are things Jesus calls us to and says, these are the rules of the kingdom of heaven. When we read them, it says, blessed are those, blah, 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 for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are the rules of the kingdom of heaven. This is how heaven is organized and structured. And so Jesus introduces these, like a bit like Moses. Moses, he went up the mountain at the start of their wandering in the desert, and he comes back with these tablets, and he says, these are the rules and laws that we've got to follow because God's given them to us. And then they have 40 years wandering in the desert. It's like Jesus saying, okay, this is the start of my ministry, and these are the rules of the kingdom of heaven. This is how it's going to be, folks. And it was radical. Please never lose the fact. So, you know, after we finish this series and we're, I don't know, whatever we're doing, 5, 10 years' time, even if you're not here in this church, whenever you read Matthew, read it and think, this was absolutely controversial and so shocking to the people that was hearing the words. So when the rich man comes and says, what do I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? He says, well, sell everything you have and do all this. It's not an instruction for us to sell everything and say, well, you know, I'm going to go and live a life of asceticism or anything like that. No, what Jesus was saying, that's the love of your heart. You need to get rid of it. But it isn't the love of someone else's heart. It would be something else. But it would be utterly shocking to the people listening at the time. And so the instructions are there for all of us to receive the blessing of God. And it's significantly different, as I've already pointed out, to the law of Moses. Jesus says, you are blessed. You are blessed. In other words, you get the favour of God, that God looks upon you and gives you favour if you do what Jesus highlights. And there is a reward for each of those blessings, as we read through them. You can see that. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them. Say, praise God, it's 11:30. We don't want to be here till 2 o'clock. But I've already been through these. As I talked about, I went through them in July 2022. We did a whole series on the Beatitudes, or the Makarios, as they should be properly called then. So we can give you that teaching if you want them again. But I will touch on each one of them. So I'll do one this week and we'll finish them off next week. So we're not going to sort of drag it out. We can go back to that if you want to at some other point. So Jesus says here that blessed are the poor in spirit. And what does he say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reward is the kingdom of heaven. So what does he mean by the poor in spirit? Well, he's basically saying it's the idea of choice, those who are humble and contrite in mind. Christ is emphasizing that, and again, these words are very difficult because they have so many different meanings to us today, but he's emphasizing sort of like poverty of spirit as a choice. What do we mean by poverty of spirit? It's not saying, well, I don't need God. I'm such a good man. I mean, look, I've done a good job. I've got this. That's not being poor in spirit. That's being very haughty and very proud. So Jesus is saying it's about humility. It's not about material poverty. Okay, so it's never, ever been about getting rid of all your stuff or having nice things in your life. I feel so guilty because I've got all these nice things. And that's not about that. It's about you saying, I need God in my life. There's nothing I can do that can bring salvation to my house apart from Jesus Christ and him crucified. That means I'm poor in spirit. I can't do it. I need him. I choose to recognize that. Now, in Luke's gospel, Jesus also gives similar blessings, but they are different. And if you look at the pericope of what happens in Luke, they're called the Sermon on the Plain, not the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, now they're still Makariisms, but Jesus is not giving his teaching from a mountain. In that teaching, Jesus says, blessed are the poor, and he leaves it at that. He doesn't say blessed are the poor in spirit, just blessed are the poor. So it's got a different emphasis. He's addressing the poor and he's blessing them in Luke. He's saying if you're poor, it's not Deuteronomistic thinking. It's not that God doesn't love you. God does love you and you are blessed. But here in Matthew, he says blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's not about people who have no money. It could be about those who are oppressed. It could be about those who are miserable because of their circumstances. It could be those who are humiliated. And all of that could go about because you are poor, because you have no money. But it doesn't mean the economically poor. That's a very different Greek understanding. It means people who are poor in their circumstances. It has nothing to do with money. You can be the richest person in Essex and be poor in your circumstances. Genuinely, you can be poor in, I don't know, not having the relationships, or poor because you just make bad choices or whatever it might be. You got all that money, Deuteronomistic thinking would say, well, you're blessed. No, Jesus says, it's nothing to do with that. It's not about material wealth at all. What Jesus is referring to here is the person who has chosen to humble themselves. In their minds, they're thinking, I'm not the best, I'm not the greatest. I have been blessed in these areas and I do have knowledge about this, but I'm not the best, I'm not the greatest, and I'm not going to show off and I'm not going to be proud. You are blessed because you are poor in spirit. You have chosen a lowly position to do that. And so why is this blessing given first? Well, when we go right back to Genesis chapter, what was it, 3, when Adam and Eve, the enemy tempts them and the sin, what's it all about? It's all about pride. You can be like God. Did God really say? The enemy's appealing to man's pride at that point. And so Jesus starts with this one because the greatest evil that faces any one of us, and it genuinely is pride. I'm the best. I'm the greatest. You should worship me. That's pride. And when we start to see that, particularly in some of our, how can I say, global superstar Christian leaders, we don't see the humility. They may talk that, but not seeing it, that should be alarm bells for us. It's the greatest thing. And that's why Jesus begins here, because if you can have humility, you can have all the rest of them. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, you can have humility. Even if you are the richest person, let's say in Essex, you can still be humble and poor in spirit. It's those who admit that they are bankrupt of spiritual worth, but know that they'll inherit the kingdom of God because of their reliance on him. See, when we come to Christ as sinners, we don't come and say, well, Jesus, I think you should accept me because, you know what, I'm great. No, we come to Jesus saying, I am a broken sinner and I cannot fix my life and put it back together without you. You are at that point poor in spirit. And that's the attitude that we need to have. We come to him as paupers and beggars, recognizing our sin and our need for salvation, and everything we have comes from him. And everything we need comes from him. We don't have any merit in ourselves. Now, Jesus doesn't use the word humility. He focuses on poverty of spirit, being poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's really a good, accurate translation of that verse in Matthew. So it's not blessed are the poor, oh, well, I've got to go and give everything away. No, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the reward for the poverty of spirit is the kingdom of heaven. And the great thing is there are no proud people in heaven. So no, there's going to be none of this competition, who's the best, who's the greatest, who's the... None of that, because it doesn't exist. Pride is what got the devil thrown out of heaven. Pride is probably, if not the greatest temptation for any one of us. And we need to be guarding against it. And that's why repentance is so important. And again, I'll just plead with you, any church you ever decide to go to, make sure they talk about repentance and have prayers of repentance. Problem with so many neo-Pentecostal, far charismatic churches today, we don't really like to talk about repentance. But that's good for us. That's making us lowly in spirit. Poverty, saying, God, I've screwed up badly this week. I need you. I've come to church to find you, and I confess my sin. Now, let's not get into confession, all right? That's not what we're saying. We're not going to set up a little... These would be great little confessional booths, wouldn't they? We're not setting up little confessional booths, and we're not building one at the back. That's not what we're doing. But what we are saying is confession is good for the soul and is good for you to do. And if you were saying, well, you know, I'm struggling with this concept, but a good dose of confession will help you. That's what Jesus is encouraging us to do. Be poor or have poverty of spirit. Adam and Eve fell because of their pride. They wanted to be like God because it meant that they would have control over things and they could do things. That's not the way that Jesus starts out his ministry by saying, this is what you should live like. Straight away, Jesus is saying, those who have poverty of spirit, they're the ones that will inherit the kingdom of God. It's gained by repentance and by being contrite and having a repentant heart. So this first beatitude is about all of that, because all the other virtues really are based and built upon that. So we're not going to walk through each of the Makarios, each of the beatitudes, but we will look at them and address them next week as a group and touch on them briefly. But I did think it was important to mention that first one today. But let's also rejoice, because we are forgiven, and when we have confessed, he is faithful and just to forgive all of our sins. So let's not, I don't want you leaving today going, oh, we've all got to repent and go away like, oh, that was great fun this morning. Go away being blessed. I'm half tempted to say happy, but that's not what the word means, right? That's what I've said. Go away being blessed and, yeah, joyful and you know, all that, because God has forgiven us. And with that said, let's have our final song, please. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you gave us this incredible teaching right at the start of your ministry. We thank you, Lord, that it isn't something that is hypothetical or, you know, just out of reach of us to grab. But, Lord, you said these are the way that we should live. And so, Father, as we come to you again afresh and say, Lord, forgive us our sins. Forgive us those things that have, Lord, try to usurp your place in our life, or those things that we've done wrong, or those things that we've thought wrong, or the things that we've said that are wrong, or maybe the things we haven't done or haven't thought or haven't said that we should have said. Lord, we come this morning afresh again. Say, forgive us our sin, Lord Jesus Christ. We repent, and create within us a clean heart, and wash us clean with the blood of the precious Saviour. And Lord, help us to go out of this place blessed, joyful, full of you and your Holy Spirit, so that we can let our light shine to all those who see us. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for this teaching. And we ask you to bless us again in Jesus' name. Amen.